There are many people today who do not believe that Jesus Christ is going to return. We have a teaching that's found in Acts 1, verses 9 through 11, and I'm sure many of you are familiar with this passage. It says, "Now when he, of course, refers to Jesus Christ, had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" We have an announcement being made here to the apostles, but this is not teaching that was just done on this occasion. In fact, Jesus himself, on more than one occasion, taught that he would return during his personal ministry as he went about teaching the word. In John 14, verses 1 through 3, he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." But this is not just teaching that was done during the ministry of Jesus. In fact, throughout the rest of the New Testament, we see that a very prominent doctrine, it is often mentioned by the apostles and other inspired individuals, was the second coming of Jesus Christ. There are many people today, though, who do not believe that throughout the world. We have some, of course, who are atheists, and atheists don't even believe in God. We also have the agnostics. And then we have millions of people everywhere throughout the world who may even, some of them, be religious, and yet they still don't believe that Christ is going to return. But this particular viewpoint is not just confined to our society today. In Bible times, we see that people took that position, and also various predictions were made concerning the fact that some would say that Christ would not return. Our lesson is going to be taken from 2 Peter chapter 3. The title is, "Where is the promise of his coming?" And the title is taken from the latter part of verse 4, which we'll be talking about in just a few minutes. Before we get any further, though, I would like to kind of notice where we're going in this lesson. After this, Peter makes a very detailed answer to this response, this objector, that is found in verse 4. And so we're going to see that in verses 3 through 4, we'll talk about the objector and what he had to say. Also, we'll notice Peter's reply in verses 5 through 9. We'll talk about the second coming being further explained in verse 10, the impact of the second coming in verses 11 through 14, and finally, the very tender close by Peter in verses 15 through 18. But let's go back and notice some of the things that are found earlier in the book by way of the fact that there seems to be some relationship to what is found earlier in the book and what is said in chapter 3. Go back with me in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. We have the first section, and in verses 1 through 4, we have the introduction. And here we read what can be characterized as God's part in our salvation. Here we read about us having all things that pertain to life and godliness. We also read that in verse 4, we've been given exceedingly great and precious promises, and as we continue, these allow us to be partakers of the divine nature. Moving to verse 5, the second section, verses 5 through 11, we have what might be referred to as our part in our own salvation. He starts out showing the relationship between these two settings, these two sections, in verse 5. He says, but also for this very reason. In other words, in light of what has previously been said, and I think we can draw the conclusion that what is being said is that in light of all the things, the great things that God has done for you, then you need to do your part as far as your salvation is concerned. And then he talks about a section that I'm sure is very familiar to many people. We see that we're to add to our faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, and so forth. He emphasizes in this section the importance of adding these things. He also shows consequences of not adding these things. And then he concludes by saying that if you do these things, in other words, if you add these things, you will never fall. The next section is verses 12 through 15, where Peter gives what might be called some personal remarks. Peter at this point was very near the close of his life. He would soon die. He says in verse 13, yes, I think it right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I'll be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. We notice here that twice that Peter refers to his body as a tent. He does not refer to his body as being some type of a strong stone structure such as a castle or a fort. But he talks about his body as being a tent. And I think we all can understand that. He does that because of the temporary nature of our bodies here upon this earth. In looking at this, though, I think that Peter, at this point, near the end of his life, could especially see that his body was a temporary structure, a house for the soul, for a period of time. Peter was getting near the end, and I think as we get older, if we're fortunate enough to live into old age, we understand even more so how, as we get older and our body begins to wear out, that our body is just temporary here upon this earth. It contains a soul, a spirit inside. Eventually we die, the body is buried and it returns to the dust, and then we receive another body as we go to the next realm. There's a resurrection that's talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we come forth from the grave. We have a new body. We will receive a new body. That body is a spiritual body that is described in 1 Corinthians 15. We will then face a judgment day. And if we are deemed to be righteous by God, then we will be able to dwell eternally with the Lord. Moving into the next section, verses 16 through 21, we have Peter expressing his full confidence that the things that he had taught were correct. You know, it's possible, although I suppose rare, that somebody could reach the end of his life after having taught and start having doubts what he has been teaching. But that was not the case with Peter. He says here, and I assume he's talking about the transfiguration, that we were eyewitnesses of the majesty of Christ. We also learned that they, the apostles, had heard the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So Peter had full confidence in everything that he had taught. And among these would be the second coming, the return of Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, we have a detailed discussion of false doctrine and false teachers. The dangers of false doctrine are talked about here. And then as we move into chapter 3, we have an example of a false doctrine, and that is those denying the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So let's now move to the text, and we want to start out by talking about the objector in verses 3 through 4. They're saying, Peter says, that scoffers will come in the last days walking after their own lust. Now, these individuals are referred to as scoffers, or as it might also be translated, they're referred to as mockers. You know, we may have discussions with people about the Word of God who may differ with us, but I think we all understand the importance of treating them with respect and not making fun of their teaching or their doctrine. Such was not the case with these individuals. They were mocking the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. They were not content to just deny it, and they were probably mocking or scoffing at those who took this position. There are a lot of people today that may not accept the standard as God's word, but they may be fairly good moral individuals. I get the impression, though, that these people here who were scoffing were not. But people could be good moral individuals. We're influenced by a lot of things, such as our parental upbringing, also peer pressure, and we're also influenced by societal norms. But these individuals had rejected the inspired message of God's Word. Peter was an inspired teacher. He was an apostle. There were other inspired teachers who talked about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so they were rejecting that teaching. And it says in the text what their standard was. Well, they were doing just what they wanted to do. And that's what anybody would do. You just say, I don't have the standard of God's Word, so I just do what I want to do. That is my standard. And more specifically, it says here that they were walking after their own lust. So I take it from that, that not only were they ignoring a very important message, important teaching, but they were also mocking the very idea, and they were immoral individuals. Well, let's see the argument that is found in verse 4. Now, this is what they were saying. Where is the promise of His coming? Now, I take it that in this context, that he is saying, where is the fulfillment of the promise of His coming? And then they go on. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Each day, the sun rises in the east, it sets in the west. One generation throughout the years follows another. The seasons pass each year in an orderly fashion. I've got the feeling that these people were looking for some kind of a sign that Christ was going to return, and yet they saw no sign. They were saying that Jesus had not come yet, therefore He was not going to come. They're saying, where has there been an interruption in the normal course of human events? There hasn't been. So clearly, Christ is not going to come. We see Peter's response in verses 5 through 9, Peter's reply. And the very first thing that he brings up is the flood. He is saying that you are mistaken in saying that since the beginning, all things continue as they were. You're forgetting about the flood. You also notice in verse 5, they were willfully forgetting that. Let's read the text. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with waters. And then he brings his point home in verse 7. He says, but the heavens and the earth, which now exist, are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. He associates some other factors with the second coming of Christ. He also talks about it being associated with the judgment. Also, he mentions fire, and that'll be expounded upon later. And then he also mentions that there will be a punishment for those who are ungodly. So these people were willfully forgetting the lessons from the flood. You know, it's possible today, in a lot of different realms, that we may plead ignorance. We might say, well, you know, I just didn't know any better, and I don't know of any way that I could have known that. And so we'd plead ignorance. These people could not plead ignorance. They were ignoring the obvious lessons of the flood. And they weren't just doing that out of ignorance, but it was right before them, and so they had become willfully ignorant. Now let's move to his second response. We'll do this one first. There are a lot of lessons that can be learned from the flood. Now we've seen an outstanding lesson that has just been brought up by Peter. There are some people, though, today who say that God will not destroy that which He has created. Well, we learn that that is not the case with the flood. The aftermath of the flood, Genesis 7, verses 21 through 23. It says, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beast and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth and every man. All in whose nostrils was a breath of the Spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing, and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. So this shows the destruction, the havoc that was played upon the earth at that time. It also shows that God will destroy that which He has created. But there are others who say, and it's along the same vein, God is a God of love. He's not going to punish people for their sins. He is God of love, compassion, and mercy. Well, it is true that God is a God of love. But when we go back to the flood, we understand that even though back then God was a God of love, yet still He was willing to punish people for their sins. We read a similar idea that's found in the New Testament. We have a very ominous verse here. He says, for we know Him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge His people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Also elsewhere in Peter, in chapter 12, verses 28 through 29, it says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. So God is a God of love, mercy, and compassion, but God also is a God of justice, and people will be punished for their sins. So God will destroy that which is created, and God will also punish people for sins. A lot of people today, though, in thinking about the second coming of Christ, and this may be along the same line as the other, they say, well, I think that almost everybody is going to be saved, at least all good moral people, because God is a God of love. And they may say, well, as long as somebody is a good husband or wife, as the case may be, as long as they help other people, and they may actually expand it to the degree and say, well, they don't even have to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, because God is going to save people, and their standard is much too loose. Well, that was not the case in Noah's day. We see there that only 8 people were saved from the destruction, and that was Noah and his family. And the rest of the earth passed away. The rest of the inhabitants of the earth were punished, and they died. When we turn to the Bible, though, we see that the standard held by some is not the same. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, it says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." So we see that the way to heaven is a difficult way. It is hard to get there. It's not an easy way. In contrast, the way to destruction is a broad way, and that would be an easy way to go. So in our text, we see that many are going to be lost, and very few people are going to be saved. So as we learned in the days of Noah, it's going to be very difficult to go down the path of salvation. Very few people are going to be saved, and I think we can accurately say that a majority is going to be lost. Now let's notice the second response, verse 8, and we'll call that the passing of time. He says, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." It is very difficult for us to imagine the concept of being able to dwell in the eternal realm. We are governed by the rising and the setting of the sun. We have a limited amount of time here upon this earth in the course of a day to do the things that we need to do. As noted earlier, our bodies wear out. The sands are passing through the hourglass. So we're totally governed by time. That is not the case with God. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The passing of time affects the promises that people make here upon this earth. And that was the perspective that these scoffers were taking. Somebody makes a promise to you, let's say, and a period of time passes by. He assures us he's going to do something. Maybe the first day, well, he hasn't done it. The second day, it still hasn't been done. And finally, the days turn into weeks. The weeks turn into months, and the months turn into years. At some point during that process, we'll draw the conclusion that that person is not going to keep his promise. There are a lot of things that can happen that would cause a person to not be able to keep a promise. First of all, we may make a promise and simply forget that we made it. Also, that in the course of time, a person may cease to see the importance of fulfilling that promise. Or simply, somebody might die and be unable to keep a promise. That is not the case with God. You know, God is in the eternal realm. Unlike human beings, the passing of time does not affect His promises. We can illustrate it like this. Going back to the book of Genesis, chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. We have the land, the nation, the seed promise. These were made to Abraham. Through his descendants, his descendants would receive a land. And that, of course, is a promised land, the land of Canaan. They would also become a great nation, and that would be the Jewish nation. Now, it took a few hundred years for those promises to be fulfilled, but yet they were. Also, the seed promise. Through his descendants, all nations of the earth would be blessed. It took a few thousand years for that to be fulfilled. And yet it was. A promise that is made by God, it doesn't matter how much time passes, is just as certain to be kept at that future time frame than on the day that he made it. Think about the scoffers. I guess we could say that only about 2 decades had passed. And so they were growing impatient, saying, well, he's not going to come. Well, think how much time has passed since then. What would they be saying now if these kind of people using that approach were still around? And I'm sure they are. They'd be even less certain that Christ was going to return. But a promise that is made by God in, for example, 30 A.D., is just as valuable and certain to be kept today as it was back then. And that's true of the second coming of Christ. Also, if the earth continues to stand for another 5,000 years and Christ has still not returned, the promise that was made by God is just as valuable and just as certain to be kept. So these people were making an argument that just was not correct. They didn't understand how things were in the eternal realm. Now let's notice the actual reason that Christ had not returned in verse 9. It says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So it wasn't a case of God being slow to keep a promise like sometimes people are today. The reason it had not happened is because God is long-suffering. He does not want anybody to perish, but he wants everybody to be saved. You might recall earlier we talked about the fact that God will punish mankind for his sins, and that God is a God of justice. But there are many passages that also teach that God is a God of love. This one illustrates that. God does not want anybody to be saved. This shows the compassion, or anybody to be lost. This shows the compassion of God, that he has that outlook. There are other passages that teach the same basic idea. In Psalm 103 and verse 8, it says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy." Another passage that we might look at is in Exodus 34 and verse 6, where the Lord spoke. It says, "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth.'" So we can appreciate very much and be thankful for the compassion and the love of God. Here's a summation of these last few verses. Now, they've made the argument. And Peter is saying that, number one, you people have ignored the lessons of the flood. Number two, the passing of time does not affect the promises of God. And number three, it is, in fact, a matter of God being long-suffering, not God being slow to keep his promises. So that's the reason that he has not come. Let's go down to verse 10 now, and we'll see that the second coming is further explained. Here it says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. This, of course, goes back again to what has been introduced in verse 7 when he talks about the being reserved for fire. This passage, this section, teaches two basic ideas. Number one, he deals with the fact that Christ will return. And number two, he is saying that we don't know when that's going to happen. It will be as a thief in the night. When does a thief come? How does he come? He comes suddenly and unexpectedly. There's been a lot of people over the years that have tried to predict the day when Christ, or perhaps the year when Christ is going to return. These days have come and gone. These people needed to realize that we don't know when that's going to take place. It will be as a thief in the night. And therefore, we must make sure that we are prepared. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 2 through 4, he says, "For ye yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes, as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. And they shall not escape, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief." On another occasion, during the ministry of Jesus, he said in Matthew 24, verses 42 through 44, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken in two. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." So we must make sure that we're always prepared for the second coming of Jesus Christ. That moves on into the next section, verses 11 through 14, where we have what might be called the impact, or what should be the impact, of the second coming of Christ. He says, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved," the word "there" for occurs. And when that happens in a passage, we say, why is that "therefore"? Well, that relates to something previously that has been said. So in light of the fact that Christ is going to return, there will be a judgment, the earth is going to be destroyed, here's what should follow. "Since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness?" Along the same line is in the latter part of verse 14, he says that we're to be without spot and blameless. Why do we obey God? Well, I think several reasons can be given. Maybe the first reason that you might say, and it would be a good response, is, "I love God. You know, God has done so much for me. He sent His Son to die for our sins." And again, that's a very good reason. Some more specific reasons: we obey God because He is our Creator. And our Creator for sure has the right to tell us what to do. Also, God is our Sustainer. In Acts chapter 17, we learn that in Him we live and move and have our being. But this gives another reason that maybe we don't admit as much. Another reason that would motivate us to obey the Lord is because one of these days, Christ is going to return. And there will be a judgment day. And we want to go to heaven. And we do not want to dwell eternally in hell being punished. So that is a proper motivation. This same concept is found in Paul's sermon on Mars Hill, Acts 17, verses 30 through 31. Here he says, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained, who give an assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So we are motivated to obey the Lord. Again, one reason is because one day the Lord is going to return and there will be a judgment. A second motivation, you might say, or involvement would be in light of the fact that Christ is coming, that we can anticipate with confidence the second coming. Look at verses 12 through 13. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So we can eagerly anticipate with confidence the second coming of Christ. Verse 12 in my translation says, looking for and hastening the coming. Other translations might say, as you look forward to the second coming of Christ. When Christ returns, there's going to be a lot of people that are not prepared. Let's just say if you have somebody, maybe he knows some things about the Bible, maybe he's an erring Christian, somebody that hasn't obeyed the gospel. And he looks up one day, and here it is, the second coming of Christ. What is he going to say? Oh, no. Because he knows what is about to happen, and it is too late for him. On the other hand, if we are prepared, if we're faithfully serving God, then we can approach that time with confidence. And I might also add that if we're properly prepared, then we can face death with confidence as well. So we can eagerly anticipate the second coming of Christ. There are other passages that teach the same concept. 1 John 2:28 says, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. 1 John 4:17 says, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. You'll notice, though, back in 1 John 2:28, that a qualification is given there for us to be able to have this confidence, and that is we must be willing to abide in him. There's another passage I'd like to look at in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 6 through 8. At this time, Paul was near the end of his life. He was in a Roman prison. He does not seem to have an anticipation of being released, like we can read about in the book of Philippians at an earlier point. And he talks here about the present, the past, and the future. He says, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. So Paul realizes that very soon he would die, and the process had already started. Now he looks to the past. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Now, as a result of him doing that, notice the great confidence that he is able to have. He says, henceforth. In other words, in spite of the fact that I've done these things, or rather because of the fact that I've done these things, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. So Paul was able to have this confidence. Why? Well, because he fought the good fight. He actually finished the race, and he kept the faith. The word departure here, as I recall, comes from a Greek word that originally involves the idea of a ship being tied up to a dock. And so it would refer to the process of the boat being untied and then being released. Paul was tied to the dock at this point. He knew that pretty soon he would be released. I wrote an article called Setting Sail on the Seas of Eternity, and I think it's been in the bulletin here. At this point, Paul was ready to set sail on the seas of eternity. And of course, one day we'll be in that position where we will set sail on the seas of eternity, and we need to make sure that we're prepared. Well, somebody might look at this and say, well, that's good and fine for Paul, but what about me? Well, it's not just Paul that can eagerly anticipate. We see here that it would not only be rewarded to Paul the crown of righteousness, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So we need to make absolutely sure that we are prepared and we can have the same kind of confidence as the Apostle Paul. Let's move to the last section, the tender close. We go down to verse 15. It says, an account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Now think about this. If these scoffers had died, you know, prior to this, or if Christ had returned at that time, they'd have been lost. The fact that Christ had not returned is something that was a big positive for them because it gave them the opportunity to be able to obey the Lord. You hear this sometimes. Sometimes somebody will say, you know, for quite a long time as an adult, I was not a Christian. Or they might say, you know, there's a period of time I obeyed the gospel, but then I fell away, and for a number of years I was not a faithful Christian. I am so thankful now that I'm in a proper relationship with God. And I think back that if Christ had come, or if I'd have died during that time, I would have been lost. So they are so thankful for the long-suffering nature of God. We need to have the right perspective. You'll notice here that he refers to Paul. Let's continue with verse 15, or on with 15. As also our beloved Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, unstable, twist to their own destruction, as they also do the rest of the scriptures. There are other passages that talk about this concept of a false doctrine and having the right perspective. But when we look at this, there are some facts to learn from Peter's statements here about the Apostle Paul. Now, let's consider some things. First of all, this shows that Peter was acquainted with Paul's writings. He also presumed that those to whom he wrote were also acquainted with them. He regarded Paul as his beloved brother, in spite of the fact that earlier Paul had to rebuke him before them all. You might remember that, reading about it, that Peter was being hypocritical. He was acting one way when towards the Gentiles when he was with other Jews, acting a different way when he was not. It must have been very stinging for Paul to have rebuked him before all. But yet he now refers to him as our beloved brother. Paul had differences with Barnabas and also Mark. And yet we can learn from the scriptures that he continued to have a good relationship. In verse number 4, Paul regarded Paul as an inspired person and regarded his messages as authoritative. A second point to note in this last section is that we must make sure that we are cautious of false doctrine. He said here that some of Paul's writings, although Paul was beloved, are hard to understand. Well, that's understandable. There are some parts of the Bible that are more difficult than other parts of the Bible. So there are some parts that are more difficult. But it's easier for somebody to get false teaching from a difficult part of the Scriptures. And we see that these people here were doing that. They were twisting the scriptures, making them say something that they were actually not saying. The word twist that is used here comes from a word in the original that pertains to the concept of putting somebody in the ancient practice on a rack and torturing them. Well, these individuals here were twisting, or they were distorting, the scriptures. We also see that it wasn't just the easy scriptures they were doing that with, because they said they did the same thing to the rest of the scriptures as well. So many people today towards false doctrine have a very casual approach. They might say, well, you know, you teach what you teach. I teach what I want to. It's not that big of a deal. We're all going to heaven. We're just going by different paths. That's not the attitude that we find in the New Testament. Being a false teacher is something that is very serious. In fact, in the text, they were doing so to their own destruction. And also, we need to be aware of the fact that being susceptible to false teaching is very serious as well. Because he goes on to say, he says, you therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. So from this we see that we should be very conscious of false doctrine, to not teach something that's false ourselves, to not listen to it and accept it. And that warning is found throughout the New Testament. The last point we want to make is in verse 18. And here we see that he closes by saying, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. So he concludes by telling them they need to grow. Isn't that what 2 Peter chapter 1 was saying, verses 5 through 11. He is saying that you must grow, and it's very serious if you do not. Today, we need to make sure that we grow. Growing is not optional. It is a commandment. And it doesn't matter whether we're a young Christian or an older Christian, we must constantly grow. And we need to make sure that we're doing what it takes so that we will grow. I hope this lesson has been beneficial. We need to take what Peter says here. We need to have full confidence that there will be a second coming of Jesus Christ. And for other reasons as well, but that should motivate us to be faithful Christians. We don't know when it's going to happen. So we must always be prepared. And in the meantime, we must grow. We must make sure that we are steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, we need to make sure that we fight the good fight, that we finish the course, and that we keep the faith. And if we do that, then we can have confidence for the crown of life, the crown of righteousness, which waits us. If any are subject in any way as a non-Christian or an erring child of God, this is a time for you to respond as we stand and sing.